Okay. The scripture this morning is Amos chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, 10, 15. Okay, that didn't say that on the screen. Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and it will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. Ah, you that turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground. They hate the one who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare in the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God add his blessing and lend understanding to the reading of his word. In the passage this morning from Amos that was read, the people of the northern kingdom are warned, seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and it'll devour Bethel. Amos is protesting the injustices of King Jeroboam II of Samaria. He warns that God is watching and will punish them. And in Hebrews 4, we learn that God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword piercing, until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These are such violent images in Scripture of God. We proclaimers of the love of God have a hard time reconciling our lofty platitudes with some of the things that we read in Scripture. A God who's just plain mad because people are not listening to him. We don't understand how reading Scripture can be compared in any way to a butcher shop separating joints from marrow. And in our call to worship this morning, which I made you all read, every word of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are passages we don't want to face. We don't want to see them, maybe. We like to just kind of move on to the nicer ones, the more pleasant ones, the more ones that are like platitudes for us. And, you know, we kind of miss out on the opportunity to reconcile our theology with life, with real world. The great Christian writer, apologist C.S. Lewis, thought he had developed a theology to account for all of the difficult passages in Scripture. And the it's well summarized, actually, in dialogue. If you've never seen the movie Shadowlands with Sir Anthony Hopkins and with Deborah Winger playing his wife, This is the story of C.S. Lewis. I encourage you to go out or you don't go out these days to rent it. Download it or, bring it up on your video. Shadowlands. And this is his theology at the start of his meeting with the woman who would become his wife. He's asked the question, does God want us to suffer? And his answer was, what if the answer to that question is yes? See, I'm not sure that God particularly wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to be able to love and be loved, but he wants us to grow up. I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering. And to put it another way, he continued, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt so much, are what makes us perfect. Now, this is a guy who for many years had it all figured out. And then one day he meets another person and his theology has to be completely disrupted. Ironically, the woman's name is Joy. He meets Joy. What a great name for a person. It was her actual name. And to a lifelong bachelor, Joy became the personification of the word joy to him. He married her initially just to help her settle her immigration problems. But then he developed a strong relationship with her and ultimately falling in love with her. And in less than 8 years, though, from the time they met, she was dead. She was gone, just like that, taken from him. She died of cancer that they fought together through most of those 8 years. And it crushed him. This is a guy who'd written books for 30 to 40 years, hailed around the world, and suddenly he found himself without his life partner. And he kept a diary of his grief because writing was how he dealt with his problems. He just began writing what he felt. And it was published posthumously as A Grief Observed. I encouraged you to go out and, we don't go to bookstores much anymore. Download it onto your Kindle. Order it on Amazon. A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And here's what he writes. Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the prima facie evidence suggest exactly the opposite? What have we to set against it? Oh, we set Christ against it. But what if we were mistaken? Almost his last words may have a perfectly clear meaning. He had found that the being he called Father was horribly and indefinitely, infinitely different from what he had supposed. He goes on to write, is it rational to believe in a bad God? Anyway, in a God so bad as all that? The cosmic sadist? The spiteful imbecile? He takes God to task. He lost his soulmate. He's mad. He's furious. Such honesty, though. I don't know if Christians let themselves be honest about how they're feeling after they lose somebody. But he's being honest here. This is what it feels like to lose someone. I remember going to a death and dying class in seminary, and everybody was encouraged to talk about major deaths in their life that had gone on. Just one major death. Talk about that. And it came to me, and I said, nobody, really. I lost my grandfather, but we weren't that close. Two grandfathers at that time, but I was too young, or we were just not that close. I couldn't come up with anything. And, before the semester was out, my own father had died. And suddenly I was forced to reconcile my theology, all the things I'd learned, with the reality that my dad, who did all the right things for his health, was 63 years old and gone. And C.S. Lewis's expression is not different from what we might feel. You know, they say that anger is depression's ugly cousin. And if you're angry at the injustice, it can make you feel depressed. And he's on the way there. By the way, how does one tell the difference between grief and depression? There's no difference, except time. Depression keeps on going. Grief, in time, not instantly, not completely, in time subsides. 6 months, a year, 2 years. It is different as the individuals involved. Later in the book, though, don't want to spoil the book for you, but later in the book, he feels differently. He's just kind of surprised one day that he wakes up and doesn't feel as bad as he thought he should. That suddenly he is starting to come to terms with his loss. Days and weeks go by, and it's all inexplicable. It's all unexpected. And he realizes why he said the remark about God being a cosmic sadist. He was angry. And he was saying it to God to try to get God mad at him, to kind of provoke God, so that God would be manipulated into doing what he wanted, which was to bring joy back. Whatever kind of joy it was, his wife or inner joy in his heart, he thought he could say something mean enough to God to make God do something for him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that situation where you suffered a loss and you were mad? Maybe mad at God? If you're honest with yourself. Sometimes I'm scared of the people that say, oh, I'm never going to get mad at God. I'm never going to complain to God. Don't push down the feelings. I think that's the biggest mistake we can possibly make. When things go bad, I think we have a right to complain. And if you don't believe me, open up the Bible. Read the books of the prophets. Read the Psalms. Are not these authors complaining to God? Are they not saying this is not right? Even if just briefly. I'll tell you my theology, the one I worked out after Dad died. And maybe because it was formed by loss, it's held up very well. I mean, and maybe tomorrow something will happen, it'll totally upset the apple cart. Maybe tomorrow what I believe will be different. But here's where I am right now. I believe the world was created to be a perfect place, and that's what we want. In our beings, we want things to be right, perfect. We want peace, justice, enough for everybody, love, harmony. We want all those things. But people came and messed it up. God created people with choices. God let people make decisions that were contrary to God's will. And in the consequence of that, everything got destroyed. Creation itself has been affected. Earthquakes, floods, everything happens because people messed up. So God is not to blame, right? God is not to blame for what bad things happen when the tornado comes. That's not really God's fault. That's the fact that people have messed up creation. Now, I'm not going to let God off the hook. I'm not. God could have given us no choice. God could have made this world where nobody has a choice but to love him and follow him. Could have made us all robots. God, I love you. God, I love you. God, I love you. Never do a wrong thing. Never sin. Never think for themselves. Never make a mistake. Just walk along as programmed through your whole life. And creation doesn't get broken. Nobody eats the wrong fruit. Nobody's cast out of the garden. The world would be the garden. Now, there's something about God. God wants people to be authentic. God wants people to have a choice. so that when they say, God, I love you, they mean it. It's authentic. It's real. And so allowing for that choice is what has created this mess that we're in. And I'm not going to let God off the hook for that. I don't know any other way it could have been done. I'm glad I'm not a robot. I'm glad you're not robots. But it has led to one disaster after another, suffering upon suffering. God gave us a choice, and so he's responsible. Carl Jung said this in one of his writings. So God's responsible for all this, ultimately. So we can't just let God off the hook and say, you know, you didn't do this. Well, you did. You created this world where we could choose not God. And that has led to everything that we have all suffered since. Well, if God's responsible, if one of us is responsible for something, the only thing we can do is take responsibility for it. And that's what Jesus is all about. I think Jesus is God taking responsibility for the mess of the world that he allowed us to make. It's God becoming a person and walking here on this earth and experiencing all the crap we go through. 33 years of crap. At some point, he didn't know where to lay his head. He had people trying to kill him from the time he showed up on the planet. His family had to pick up stakes and just move to Egypt for years to go away from the soldiers that were trying to kill his infant self. And that's just the beginning of the suffering. It goes on throughout his whole life as he wanders through. People do not understand him. At one point, he says something that gets everybody alienated and mad, and they all walk away. Here he is, God, talking to these people, and they're not listening to him. One week, they're telling him, Hosanna, Hosanna. Okay, I'm giving you a mid-year break. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? Save us. Very good, Bella. Very good, everybody. Save us. So one week they're saying, Hosanna, save us. And the next week they're saying, crucify him. And he has to suffer and die like all of us do. He goes right through the mill like all of us ultimately do. So is God a cosmic sadist? I'll tell you this, a sadist cannot feel what his victim is suffering. A sadist doesn't feel the pain of his victim. If God were a sadist, then he wouldn't feel what it's like to be people. But as a matter of fact, God has been down here. And if C.S. Lewis were to say, you don't know what losing a loved one is like, well, why is Jesus weeping after Lazarus dies? He knows exactly what it feels like to lose someone you care about. In fact, I would venture that there's no emotion that he does not know because he was here and lived among us. And he can feel it. And he knows what it's like to be us. That's my theology as I understand it. That's what I had to do to come up with. That's what I went through the whole of seminary for. To sum up everything I learned in one sermon, it's basically what I learned in seminary. And it's not what I learned on my summer vacation. Seminary is nobody's summer vacation. But you know, how much love does it take to take responsibility for the world that we have here? And how much power does it take to die and then rise from the dead? And then promise that not only will we die, but we will be risen from the dead someday too. How much power does it take to promise a world, as I read yesterday at a burial committal, as I the family took Shirley to the mausoleum to put her there for her final resting place. I read the words that I always read from Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first things had passed away. There is no longer any mourning. There is no longer any crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. How much power does it take to take this broken world and get it from where we are right now and where it will be, scriptures tell us, one day? I believe that is the power of God. And so in spite of everything I see, in spite of all the suffering I see around me, in spite of all the turmoil that we're in right now, I declare to you a promise that I get from Scripture, that life is not perfect, but one day it will be perfected through the power of Jesus Christ. I am the first and the last. It is finished. He has accomplishment. He has become sin for us. He has experienced what we experience. So is God to you a cosmic sadist up there just watching you suffer? Oh, those poor people down there. I submit to you, no. God is a co-sufferer with you, having been through what you're going through right now. Lean on him. Trust in him. Put your hope and faith in him. Grow in your relationship with God. One day, he will take you to a place where there is the garden again, where there is peace and justice again.